Great service this morning already. Every time I come in, I say, well, I'm gonna just kind of take it easy in here and I don't sing all that loud and get all that excited, you know. I never do it. I just wear myself out again. I just can't help it. It's been that kind of morning as well. The call to be champions. Or, if I had to retitle it or rephrase it, it would be a higher calling. A calling that separates us from the masses. The call to make a difference, the call to distinction, the call to be champions. Some of us football fans remember when Bo Schembechler was coach of the Michigan Wolverines. He said that Schembechler, much like his contemporaries, used to work his players especially hard during spring practice to see what kind of young men he had, to separate the winners from the quitters, I suppose. And he made a sign with a slogan on it, and he hung it above the locker room door, and it read like this: those who stay will be champions. And of course, not everyone stayed. One morning, Schembechler came to the office, and he looked at the sign. And underneath the words, "those who stay will be champions," someone had written, "and those who quit will be doctors, lawyers, and captains of industry." You know, not everyone has what it takes to answer the call, I suppose, to be champions on a football field or in many other fields or professions, for that matter. You know, how many of us started out thinking we would spend our lives doing one thing but wound up doing something totally different? A lot of us. In fact, according to the Gallup organization, more than 60% of college graduates regret their choice of college majors. And they find employment in a totally different field. It's quite common then, isn't it? Most college students, we're told, much to the chagrin of their parents, will change their major more than once and will take on an extra 1.5 years to graduate. But once immersed in the nitty-gritty, the down and dirty of what it takes to achieve what we think is our goal or dream, you know, the gloss and the glamour can wear off and the paint chip away, and pretty soon we see the rust begin to show. And our media, I suppose, does us a great disservice in leading us into an illusion that things are really easier than they are. That there are those who work in various fields, law enforcement, forensic science, for example, that it's not as easy as CSI makes it look, or Law and Order, or any of the other TV shows. I can remember years ago when the movie Top Gun came out. Can't remember exactly when it was, but I remember watching that and thinking, wow, that looks neat. Made me want to go right out and sign up, you know. Seeing that jet jockey Tom Cruise and his buddy climb out of that jet, you know, and strut across that flight deck, and all those adoring flight deck crews come up and high-fiving him and all that stuff. I mean, you know, those kinds of movies really makes it easier for recruiters. But if you really want to know what something's really like, find a veteran. Find someone who has been there and knows it for what it is. Don't go to Hollywood if you want to find out what being like being in the Navy, for example, is. Go find a Navy veteran. And a Navy veteran once said, if you want to know what it's really like, try this first. Try this. He said, buy a dumpster and paint it gray and live in it for 6 months. I mean, there's a whole list. He says, once a week, disassemble your lawnmower and inspect it. And then he said, on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, turn your water temperature up to 200 degrees. And then on Tuesdays and Thursdays, turn it down to 10 degrees. And then on Saturday and Sunday, declare to your family that they have used too much water during the week, so all showering is prohibited. He said, if you really want to know what it's like to be a jet jockey raise your beds within 6 inches of the ceiling. Or have your mother-in-law write down everything you're going to do the following day, and then have her make you stand in your backyard at 6 a.m. and read it to you. Or submit a request form to your father-in-law asking if it's okay for you to leave your house before 3 p.m. That's what it's like, he said, to be in the Navy. And there's more. He said, if you really want to know what it's like to be a top gun, invite 200 of your not-so-closest friends to come over, and then board up all your windows and doors to your house for 6 months. After the 6 months is up, take down the boards, and since you're on duty, wave at your friends and family through the front window of your home because you can't leave until the next day. And he said, if you want to push it a little further, you know what it's like being in the Navy, shower with those 200 friends. And there's some more. He said, have your neighbor collect all your mail for a month, randomly losing every fifth item. Or have your 5-year-old cousin give you a haircut with goat shears. And there's one last one. He said, post a menu on the refrigerator door informing your family that you're having steak for dinner. Then make them wait in line for at least an hour. And when they finally get to the kitchen, tell them that you're out of steak. But you have dried ham or hot dogs. Repeat daily until they don't pay any attention to the menu anymore. They just ask for hot dogs. You get the idea. It's true, isn't it? If we knew what it was like, if we really knew what it was like getting into what we got, we wouldn't do it, would we? Well, not everyone's cut out for football or to be a sailor. And we see also that carries over in so many fields and so many areas. And it's certainly true in our Christian life. And it was certainly true when Jesus went out to seek his original 12 disciples. In our scripture lesson this morning, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. He'd gone a little further, and he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets without delay. He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and follow him. Have you ever wondered what kind of person or qualities Jesus was looking for when he selected his team, his champion team? I think, you know, he was the only way you really can tell, there's no real definitive list, is by looking at the qualities and characteristics of those he did choose. What were they? Well, there were a lot, but some of the things I think most important was that he was looking for persons who were already active and committed. You know, Chris Fabry says it well. He says, if it were me, I would not have been down by the water looking for followers. He said, the social elite don't make their living fishing. You find common people at the shore. If it were me looking for disciples, I would have first chosen a terrific singer who could bring in the crowds. And then I would have looked for someone with a reputation in the political establishment. Choosing followers is a strategic matter. You can't waste these choices. As a matter of fact, I probably would have hired an agent and made an infomercial to get things started. But Jesus did exactly the opposite. He chose two fishermen. He even did it in an ordinary way. I would have made a great motivational speech with flip charts and probably PowerPoint now. I would have identified their felt needs, you know. But Jesus didn't wow them. He said simply, come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's a good point. Jesus calls many, but only a few heed that summons. There were many people who followed Jesus, wasn't there? Crowds, throngs, thousands. But where were they in the end? In most churches, we're told, only about 20% of the congregation is really involved in the life of the church. About another 20% are relatively faithful in worship, but can't truly be counted on for anything else. And another 20% are sporadic attenders. And then there's another very disturbing statistic. There are about 40% who are of what we call a hatched, matched, and dispatched variety. That is, they're here when they need to be baptized, married, and finally buried. You get it? Hatched, matched, and dispatched. But they couldn't be more nominal in their devotion. 40%. So the fact that these first disciples were willing to not only say yes to the Master, but also to leave their nets and follow Him, is no little matter. You know, as they say, showing up is half the battle. But notice that Jesus called His 12 apostles while they were doing ordinary daily work. They weren't worshiping in the temple or praying when Jesus approached them. They were involved in their daily activities when He asked them to follow Him. He saw that they were committed people, willing to work hard, to be faithful and dedicated to their chosen vocation. I'm sure He looked into their hearts, but I also know that He also saw their sweat and their blisters and their calluses. That's the kind of people Jesus calls. And we're told that statistics show about 20% will ever prove to be like that. But Jesus also called these persons to champion His cause because they were open and they were obedient. And this, my Christian friends, is a very, very important attribute and characteristic. David L. McKinnon, who is an educator. One time he was president of Asbury Theological Seminary. But he shares some insights on why Jesus chose working people rather than well-trained religious leaders of that day. Dr. McKinnon believes, he said, and I agree, that it's easier to learn than it is to unlearn. One must have a teachable spirit in order to learn. One must be open to truth in order to learn the truth. Truth and teachability go hand in hand. And that's true. You know, that's why companies prefer younger workers. They're not prejudiced against older folks. It's just you and I know that human nature says that the older you get, the more set in the ways you become. And the more everything becomes an end in themselves. You see what I'm saying? And somehow, even in our Christian life, and the way we go about, the things we do in church, it's the same way. We worship the end rather than the means. You know what I'm saying? And we here at Hazel Green have been wrestling with, are we really accomplishing the scriptural mandate of making disciples? That's what Jesus said. You know, He told His disciples as He ascended into heaven, He said, go and make disciples of all people. And then He said, what? Teaching them to observe all things of what I've commanded you. You know, one of the things that we've come to a hard realization here at this church is that we're not doing a good job at teaching you here in this service. And we struggle with that. And we struggle with how do we create for you and for all of our church opportunities for you not only to answer the call to follow, not only to go as a disciple, but to grow as a disciple. And it is our belief that we're really not doing a good job at helping you grow. Because of primarily the obvious conflict that we have in our worship Sunday morning worship scheduling. Right now, our Christian education program is going on. And many of you take opportunities to take outside Christian growth experiences, which we encourage. But by and large, when you create a conflict in schedule that simply takes away the decision for you, you got to choose this service or Sunday school, that's not good. And we found also that people have come and said, listen, you know, I want my children to be in Sunday school. I like the service. And they've gone elsewhere. So we've struggled, and we still are struggling. And we're looking right now, though we haven't determined a date to try to make a schedule change. And right now the schedule is the most one that we can come up with is to move this service to the run simultaneously with the 8:30 service. And that's tough, believe me. You know, the first person to object to it, me. Why? Well, because, I don't want to make you guys who normally come at 10 to come at 8:30. I don't like that. I wouldn't like it either. If I didn't have to preach here, I wouldn't be here at 8:30 either. I'd be here at 10 o'clock. That's the truth. My wife would tell you that. It's left up to me. I wish God created mornings later in the day. But you don't know the reason why. I like this service. I get pumped in this service. But if there are two services going on at the same time, you know what? I can't be at two places at one time. So that means that the ministers are going to have to flip-flop this service, which essentially means that every other Sunday, I'll get to see you. And I have to get to be in here. I don't like that. But is it about me and what I like? Well, no. It's tough. And like I said, that's where we've arrived at. I don't know when. If you got an answer, if you got a solution, come, baby, come. Quickly. Tell me. It's hard. But we do have to be open, folks. I have to be open. I have to be, and then I have to be obedient. But we want to be able create opportunities for you to grow as a disciple. We want you to worship, yes. We want this service to grow and every service to grow. But I just share that with you and ask that you pray about that and be open to that as we move through some very difficult terrain right now to find ourselves to be, excuse me, at a place that we can accomplish what God has called us to do. If we, you know, if we operated like a business and said, you know, that our job is to make disciples, and if a CEO came in and looked at what we did and said, they put us out of business, we don't do it. We really don't do it. We don't do a good job at helping you grow as a Christian and go as a disciple. We really don't. But we're going to try, and we want to love each other through whatever transitions that may occur. But even this process will be experimental. It's not something we're going to put in concrete. Because why? Because it's not important when we worship or when we have Sunday school. What's important is that we're really being intent on growing as Christians. And nothing's a sacred cow. I mean, you know, we're not worshiping time. We're worshiping God, and we're seeking to be obedient to what He's called us to do. So, hey, if everybody can come out winning, great. But tough choices sometimes are made. The disciples, you know, they didn't get it right, did they? And we always don't get it right, but we continue to try. Kind of reminds me of something Dolly Parton once said. You know, she said that she never quit trying and she never tried quitting. And that's what we want to do, is to keep trying to get it right and to never try quitting. But there are a lot of churches that never are able to do great things for God because they're never open to the Holy Spirit's leading. There are too many habits and attitudes that are just too deeply rooted. You know, minds are closed, hearts are cold. And my friends, we live in a world of rapid change, and if you're not on your tiptoes, you'll lose your relevance quickly in this world. That's why very few churches are growing anywhere. Can you name on one hand churches that are really doing it right and really growing in the metropolitan area? Maybe, but they're not many out of how many? Thousands, probably. Growing churches understand the rapidly changing world in which we live. And we have to continually reshape our mindsets as well as our ministries and how we go about it. If we are to be champions for the cause of Christ, we've got to be open. We've got to be teachable. But more importantly, we've got to be obedient. You know, Isaac Newton, in his first law of motion, stated that everything continues in a state of rest until it's compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. That is true for human nature. It's not just a law of physics. It's a law of human nature. We cling to the comforts of convenience and tradition, don't we? But it tragically has a death grip on many people and on many, many churches. Someone said if you keep doing things the same old way, you keep getting the same old thing. And somebody said the definition of insanity is to believe that you can keep doing the same thing and get a different result. You can't. Maybe that's the way it's always been. But you ever stop to think, well, why did it start that way to begin with? There are a lot of wonderful examples. Have you ever wondered how company policy begins in your business, for example? Or maybe how tradition got started? I ran across this excellent example, and I bet you have too. Start with a cage containing five monkeys. And in the cage, hang a banana on a string and put a set of stairs under it. And before long, a monkey will go up to the stairs and start to climb toward the banana. And as soon as he touches the stairs, spray all the monkeys with cold water. And after a while, another monkey makes an attempt with the same result. All the monkeys are sprayed with cold water. Every time a monkey moves toward the stairs, spray it with cold water. Pretty soon, when any monkey tries to go toward the stairs, guess what happens? All the monkeys will stop it. Right? Now, turn off the cold water. Turn off the cold water. Remove one monkey from the cage and replace it with a new one. Now the new monkey sees the banana and wants to climb the stairs, right? What happens? To its horror, all the other monkeys attack it. Another attempt and another attack. And he's thinking, all I'm doing is trying to climb the stairs and these people are assaulting me. Now, next, remove another of the original five monkeys and replace it with a new one. The newcomer goes to the stairs and what happens? It's attacked. And guess what else happens? The previous newcomer will take part in the punishment with enthusiasm. Right? Now, take it a step further. Replace the third original monkey with a new one. This new one makes it to the stairs, and what happens? It's attacked as well. Now, two of the four monkeys that beat him have no idea why they were not permitted to climb the stairs or why they are participating in the beating of this new monkey. They don't know. Now, you replace the fourth and fifth original monkeys, all the monkeys that have been sprayed with cold water, right? They've been replaced. Nevertheless, no monkey will ever approach those stairs again. Why not? Because that's the way it's always been around here. That's how company policy begins. And that's also why some churches say, we've always done it this way. You see what I'm saying? Can you make the transition? Openness is essential for growth. A willingness to grow. A distaste for the rut. An eagerness to stand on tiptoe for a better view of what tomorrow brings. That's what we're about. You know, as I said, we live in a world of tremendous change, and it's unrealistic to expect that such dramatic changes will not affect the church as well as the rest of society. Francis Bacon said, he that will not apply new remedies must expect new evils. We need new ways of doing ministry. We need to find new ways to reach people. We as a church need to be getting our hands dirty in the soil of souls. We need to be getting calluses on our hands instead of our hearts. There are things we know we should be up and doing. Furthermore, there are things we haven't even thought of or tried that we need to be open to. Lastly, Christ called these individuals to champion His cause because they were decisive, weren't they? And they were determined. Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and Jesus said to them, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men. And what happened? Immediately, they left their nets and followed Him. There's no evidence that Jesus asked them to think about it and get back to Him. As fishermen, you see, they recognized what good fishermen do recognize, when to fish or cut bait. Jesus is a patient, He's kind, He's compassionate, He's long-suffering. But my friend's life, in reality, isn't. Time waits for no one. Doors are not forever open and accessible. Procrastination has often been called the theft of time and the graveyard of opportunity. And we see Simon and Andrew being challenged with a great opportunity. They respond immediately. You and I maybe would have called a committee meeting and we would have talked and debated the matter to death. Heard a man who, in a very hurried and excited voice, called an insurance agent and he asked, can I insure my house? The insurance agent said, why, of course you can. We'll set up a time and I'll come over and look at your house. And he said, well, can I do it over the telephone? And the insurance agent said, well, no, I'm sorry, I have to come to your house first. And the young man said, well, you better hurry up, get out here, because the place is on fire. My friends, there are some issues that are too important to put off. The decision has to be made. William Bussey II, in his book, The People Skills of Jesus, tells how he learned a powerful lesson on being decisive on a car lot. He said, I was with a patient salesman who had spent an hour introducing me to new ways of spending my money, and I appreciated his effort and skill, but I was noncommittal. He said, I was really smitten with a two-seat convertible sports car, but I knew I would never fit my wife, three kids, and a nasty dog in it. I didn't want to make the hard choice, so I politely told him I needed to sleep on it. And he asked me a favor. He said, "Sir," he said, "I can take a yes and I can take a no. But a maybe kills me." He said, "Please make a decision." And Boussay said, I knew what he meant. A yes or a no means that you can get on with life, doesn't it? It's cut, clear, and plain, but a maybe confuses everything. My family hates me when they come and ask me a question. If I want to do something, and I say, what? I don't know. An airline attendant asked a passenger if he would like a meal. "What are my choices?" he asked. "Yes or no," she said. Much of life comes down to yes or no. You remember that movie, Apollo 13? The crew had just circled the moon hours after the explosion had forced them to abort their landing. With Commander Lovell giving his crew survival instructions. Back at Mission Control, Flight Control Gene Kranz is at the chalkboard. They're having to make a tough decision. Let's watch it real quick and we'll close.
Gentlemen, that's not acceptable.
Gene, you got to talk about power here. Whoa, guys. Power is everything.
Power is everything.
What do you mean?
Without it, they don't talk to us. They don't correct their trajectory. They don't turn the heat shield around. We got to turn everything off. Now. They're not going to make it to reentry.
What do you mean everything?
With everything on, the LEM draws 60 amps. At that rate, in 16 hours, the batteries are dead, not 45. And so is the crew. We got to get them down to 12 amps.
Well, how many? You can't run a vacuum cleaner on 12 amps, John.
We have to turn off the radars, cabin heater, instrument displays, the guidance computer, the whole smack.
Whoa, guidance computer? What if they need to do another burn? Gene, they won't even know which way they're pointed.
The more time we talk down here, the more juice they waste up there. I've been looking at the data for the past hour.
That's the deal?
That's the deal.
Okay, John. And then we finish the burn, we'll power down the limb.
All right.
Now, in the meantime, we're going to have a frozen command module up there. In a couple days, we're going to have to power it up, use nothing but the reentry.
My Christian friends, the more time we waste down here, or in here, the more people, the more opportunities are at stake. Yes or no? I hope we can say, yes, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll follow you as you lead. Amen. Go now as you walk in the light. May you find the light of God's love shine and warm and heal. And may God continue to lead us and cause us to prosper spiritually as we seek to be obedient to His call. Amen. God bless. Take care.